Over the past 2 years, we've studied all of our Lord's parables and our Lord's miracles, giving us a thorough and a beautiful portrait of the person and work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these studies naturally lead us to the next phase of our Lord's ministry in glory, the return of Christ to earth, to make good His promise in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The angels also, we learned last week, told the gazing eyes of the disciples staring into heaven at Mount Olivet, why stand ye here gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. I read a survey that only 80% of pastors study the scripture or preach upon the words that are in the book of Revelation. I find that intriguing, and I think it is important for us to know that Satan obviously doesn't want us to look in this book or know the truths of this book, and the Lord certainly does. So we want to be obedient to the Lord. I promised your leadership in this church when I became pastor 20 years ago that I would preach the whole counsel of God's Word. And I preached through, I was looking this week, the major portions of the Word of God. I've taught through the whole Bible twice in Sunday school in these 20 years. And we've studied from Genesis, major portions of the Old Testament, the Gospels, many of the epistles. And now we come to this book, the book of Revelation. That in no wise saying that this is the end of my preaching here. I'm just telling you that's where it's brought us to. What's next? We'll start over again, okay, and do it again. The opening verses of this book declare the revelation of Jesus Christ. For the Lord is at hand. I want that to sink into your heart and mind. The revelation of Jesus Christ unveiled for us. The Lord is at hand. Would you say that with me? The Lord is at hand. What does that mean? He's even at the door. He is near. Now, we realize that God's time and our time are totally different, but however you look at it, the coming of the Lord is imminent. It's next. Our Lord promised in Luke 21, verse 28, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. The title of the book is Revelation, or as in most Bibles, the Revelation of St. John. The word revelation literally means the unveiling. And so the Holy Spirit unveiled to John, the Savior, and we are unveiling him here through the scriptures we look there. Our English word apocalypse comes from the Greek word, and unfortunately, Hollywood, like it's so wont to do, steals the word and makes it into a horror show or catastrophe, but that's not what that means. Oh, there are many horrors that will take place after the Lord's, the events that start in line to bring in the glory of our Lord, and yet this is a glorious thing, the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. But here we have the Holy Spirit of God drawing back, if you will, the curtain of the unseen. We are allowed to see what John saw with his own eyes, figuratively here through the words. We pray the Holy Spirit of God would unveil these things to us, to show us and look forward to Jesus Christ, even as he is now, glorified and worshiped in heaven. I want you to know this morning, church, Christ rules in heaven. He is the well-beloved. The angels incessantly sing his praise. There's no thought of disobeying his will. All is peace. All is glory there. And John pulls back the veil and says, see him in all of his glory. He's coming again and fulfilling all the sovereign promises and purposes of the triune Godhead for us. Now, John writes this book as a banished preacher and apostle around 95 AD during the reign of the Roman Emperor Titus Flavius Domitian. Many of you have heard of Nero. Domitian came after Nero and was much more cruel, much more averse to Christianity than even Nero was. He required and passed a law that everyone in the empire would have to worship him as Lord and God. He chose those words. Now, Augustus asked the Senate to call him the August One, meaning that he was God, but Domitian took it a bit further. And he required they would have what they would call Emperor's Day. The images of the emperor would be, that's just the organ, folks, it's okay. They would bring the image of the emperor through the streets, and all who were in the marketplace would have to stop what they were doing and bow down and say, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. That's why John writes in the first epistle, no one calls Jesus Christ Lord who does not believe. In that context, their life depended on it. If a person refused to recognize Domitian as Lord, they would be killed on the spot. And this persecution became more and more fierce. Justin Martyr wrote in 135 AD, there was a certain man with us whose name was John, one of the apostles of Christ, who prophesied by a revelation that was made to him that those who believed in our Christ would dwell 1,000 years in Jerusalem, and that thereafter the general and, in short, eternal resurrection and judgment of all men would likewise take place. Justin lived in Ephesus, where John ministered and knew of his ministry, of course. And, of course, in that church was one of the churches, one of the seven churches that we'll study about, that a letter was sent to. What if Jesus Christ sent a letter to the church at Glen Iris, Iraq? Can you imagine the Lord's Day when they read those letters where Jesus Christ wrote to them? Well, we're going to take them as ours. We're going to look at them and read what he said to them. We need to analyze and see how it applies to us here today. All the early church affirmed that the Apostle John was the writer. The book was written during a time, as we've mentioned, of horrible persecution. We know nothing of it. We talk about persecution. We clutch our pearls and fan ourselves. Oh, it's getting so horrible. These people's lives were at stake for confessing that Jesus Christ was Lord. The church history tells us that Domitian had John exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Now, we have to be careful here. Tradition tells us he tried to kill him but could not. We don't know that. We do know he was exiled, this Roman penal colony for criminals and murderers and insurrectionists. That's where this beloved 90-something-year-old apostle was placed with all of these criminals there on that island, where doomed to die. But I want you to know, in the direst circumstances, in the worst scenarios, you might find the biggest blessing of the Lord. John, so highly privileged to be shown these things, even as he suffered physically and deprivation for the cause of Christ. Oh, always look for the blessing. To miss the blessing is to miss all. And the very place where God has you may just be the place where he's going to bless you in a way that he could not in any other way. And here John is blessed indeed. Warren Wiersbe writes, during Christ's earthly ministry, John and his brother James asked Jesus for special places of honor by his throne. The Lord told them that they would have to merit those thrones by sharing with his suffering. James was the first apostle martyred. He was martyred, remember, there in Acts chapter 12. And John was the last of the apostles to die, but he suffered on the Isle of Patmos before his death. He was the younger brother of James, and is known in the Bible as the disciple whom Jesus loved. His name means whom Jehovah loves. He was from Bethsaida of Galilee, from godly parents who are thought to be cousins of the Lord Jesus Christ, and John was their youngest son. His mother followed closely the Lord's ministry. She ministered to him and was at the cross, was among those at the cross who went to anoint the body of Jesus after his burial. His father was a fisherman, a very wealthy fisherman with a large business. He had servants. John was also a successful business fisherman. In fact, Jesus called him to follow him, and I will make you fishers of men, while he was mending his nets. That's where he was when the Lord called John so many years before. And we remember that John was one of the three of the inner circle of the 12. There was an inner circle of Peter, James, and John. He was always in on that inner circle of things. He saw the transfiguration, and now the Lord graciously gives John. He was very selective, wasn't he? He chose John out of all the other apostles. For whatever reason, our Lord does those kinds of things. John, to you, is going to be given this revelation. He sat next to the Lord, remember, at the Last Supper. But most moving of all, even to me, above the great revelation that he was entrusted with, our Lord looks down through blood streaming through his eyes and across his face on the cross, and he committed to John the care of his mother. And the Bible tells us that from that day he saith to the disciple, behold thy mother, and from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. John lived to be almost 100. And listen, you folks, you're in the twilight years or the senior saints or whatever you want to. We see in the scripture that often the greatest using of people were in their latter times of their lives. Don't let Satan sell you the lies that you're through, you're done with, the best is over with. No, the best is yet to come, even if it's heaven. And quite possibly, the best of your usefulness here on earth will be in these last days. Did you know how you die and your suffering, if the Lord allows you that all of that is part of the glory that Christ will reveal, whether by body or whether by life or death, but that he may be glorified. So just settle it. Every day is a brand new day. And from this point on, you may think, well, there's nothing much left for me to do. Oh, who knows what there's left for you to do in these last and final years? Tell John, tell Abraham, tell Moses that there's nothing left. And they have left us record that it's quite the opposite. One of the reasons given by some who avoid the book of Revelation is that they claim it is a sealed book. And I'll confess to you, the first knowledge I even had of the book was when I was in a youth group in a church that had no business teaching the book of Revelation. They didn't get John 3:16 right. But I remember the youth leaders, and they were going to teach it, and it was almost, again, like the Hollywood approach. This is a scary book and all this kind of thing. I don't know why you would approach such a thing that way. But some call it a sealed book. It is not. Revelation 22 verse 10 says, "And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." And two, it is the only book in the Bible that pronounces a blessing for those who read it and keep it. The first and last chapters verify it. One, look there in verse 3. "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." You see that thing that's repeated? The time is at hand. And then the last chapter, 22 verse 7, "Behold, I come quickly." When he does come, it's going to be in the twinkling of an eye. The event set in motion will be quick, and it will be people will be unnerved and surprised, caught off guard. "I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Why? They will be ready for these things. There are more quotations from the Old Testament and allusions to Old Testament portions of Scripture in the book of Revelation than any other New Testament book. There are 285 such references. This is significant because it suggests that the book of Revelation looks forward to a time when God will be dealing primarily with the Jews and the Gentiles, with the church removed, not in the picture, raptured to heaven. And after chapter 3, there's no direct reference to the church until the last chapter in chapter 22, verse 16. Oh, what a glorious thing. And one of the things we have to keep in mind when studying this book, bear with me as we lay the foundation. We'll lay this foundation, and then we'll have a springboard to have the tools to study the rest of the book with. One of the things you have to keep in mind, and we will have to remind ourselves in studying this book, is that the scenes in Revelation alternate between heaven and earth. One scene will be in heaven, then there'll be a scene in earth. And then there'll be a scene in heaven, and a scene in earth, then a scene on earth, and a scene in heaven. You must keep that in mind, and we'll point that out as we go through it. And this isn't answering the prayer. Do you know that Revelation is the Lord's answer to the prayer he taught us to pray? Remember when his disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." He said, "Pray like this. These are the things you should pray for." You will always know you're praying in the will of God when you pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would come. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." How? On this earth, exactly like it's done in heaven. I'll tell you, when King Jesus comes, there'll be no rebellion. There'll be no insurrection. There'll be no rebellion against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Another thing we have to keep in mind is the chronological sequences of events is constantly being interrupted by parenthetical information. And let me give an illustration for that. If you watch the Macy's Thanksgiving Parade or some parade, you may be listening on radio, and the MC will say something like this, "Look here, just coming around the corner, there's the oldest float in the parade today. It's Popeye the Sailor Man." And he'll tell us about Popeye eating a can of spinach, getting ready to beat up Bluto or whatever his name was. And then he tells how old he is, how high he is, the size of it. And then he says, "Now we see Dumbo the elephant, the largest float in the parade," and so on. Then there's a lull. Evidently, there's a traffic jam of floats, and he'll go back to Popeye. "Do you know that Popeye was created in 1929 by Elsie Chrysler Seeger?" And he'll go back and give parenthetical information about something he's already said. It's the same way the book of Revelation. That may be a kind of a cheesy illustration there, but he's in the middle of telling you about something. He goes down, then he goes back. But remember this, and that's how it often takes place. The action is interrupted by parenthetical information about it that he wants us to know. That's the way Revelation is written, with the action being interrupted by commentary. And admittedly, sometimes it is difficult to tell exactly where one ends and the other begins, but keep that in mind. And then there's much symbolism in the book of Revelation, admittedly. But we should not let that disturb us or be wary of it. We must remember remember when Joseph was in prison and the men had dreams that they wanted interpreted, and Joseph wisely told them in Genesis 40 verse 8, he said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" God is his own interpreter. The Holy Spirit will tell us what it means. This is an open book. It's a book of self-revelation. The Bible reveals to us that we can understand it. So don't shy away from that. In Revelation, about half of the symbols are explained. So that's good. That takes care of those. For example, the lampstands, we're told they are the symbol of the local church. Those lampstands are churches. The stars are angels. The torches are spirits. The incense is the prayer of the saints. The dragon is Satan. The frogs are demon spirits. Fine linen is the righteousness of the saints, and so forth. Just to give you a few, those symbols are given to us and told to us. When the symbols aren't immediately explained in the immediate context, they're usually explained elsewhere in the book or somewhere else in the Bible. And we keep that in mind. We compare Scripture with Scripture, which is the way we interpret the Bible. And sometimes one thing can be symbolized in more than one way. So we'll have to keep that in mind as well. The context is always the determining factor when you're interpreting Scripture. Always interpret the Scripture in that context with what it's saying right there. And then secondly, in light of what it says about that same thing everywhere else in the Bible. Now, let me just say, and without this being overly didactic, I want to explain these things so we won't be this way as we get on into the preaching and the teaching of the book of Revelation. But historically, there have been four different interpretations of this book. And you just need to know those, and I'll tell you what our interpretation here is, okay? That's only fair. First of all, the allegorical view. Some have viewed everything here as symbolic and mystical, and that was the approach of the medieval church toward the book of Revelation. This is all mystical, it's allegorical, who can know it? That is a position that we reject, okay? Secondly, but it's still a position that some hold. Secondly, there's the preterist view, which meaning all this has already happened. Those folks believe that with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the annihilation of Jerusalem, that all of this stuff is historical. It's already taken place. The preterist view has already taken place, usually thought to have taken place by the end of the first century. And those who take a liberal view of the Scriptures usually hold that view, and that may be painting with a broad brush, but that's generally the way it is. Then there's the historical view, that what you read here is just a description of what the church has gone through and is going through down through the ages with all the various persecutions, all the wars, and so forth down to this very day. So there's the allegorical, the preterist, the historical, and then there's the futurist view. And I will just tell you from the outset, that's the view that we hold here. That everything here in the book of Revelation is preparing the Lord's people for what is going to take place. At some point, we know not when, but it is imminent. It could happen at any time, is our interpretation of these verses. Everything from chapter 4 through chapter 19 are in the future, and they take place before Christ comes back to earth in all of his glory to bring all of his promises to end. That's the position that we hold here doctrinally at our church here, and it's really called the pre-millennial view of the return of Christ. Pre, meaning before, that Christ will come for his church before he sets up a literal kingdom on earth. And as we read there, his saints will rule with him for 1,000 years. And this is referred to, as I mentioned, by Bible teachers as the premillennial view of the return of Christ. As someone has wisely said of all Bible interpretation, when the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. In other words, that means every part of the Bible should be interpreted, as we've mentioned, at its usual, ordinary, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in the light of related passages are clearly indicate something else. And that's the way you should study any portion of Scripture, but especially the book of Revelation. We have now before us what is next on God's calendar. And while it's very interesting and thought-provoking, and some people, you know, get really excited about studying these things, the question comes down to us, though, it's always very practical. Some people say, what can I do about all that? Well, this is what we can do. Some people have this standoff approach. Why should we concern ourselves with the book of Revelation? We can do nothing about those things. You have all kinds of ideas and approaches to it. But we say this. We know not what tomorrow may bring, do we? Nobody in this room can tell me that. I don't care how good you are at predicting things. You cannot tell me what's going to happen tomorrow. Our Lord could return, as the scripture tells us, in the twinkling of an eye, before we say the final amen here today. My question to you, we must always bring it back to where we live, are you ready for that? Are you ready? Have you truly been saved? Received Christ as Lord and Savior over your life? To those who will come to listen to these messages of Revelation out of curiosity or intrigue, let me warn you. As our Lord warned those in Luke chapter 13, remember, they came to him with various questions. They came out of curiosity about some people who died tragically in so-called accidents. A tower fell on some people, and they asked about why did that happen? Why did those people die in that horrible accident? The tower fell on them. Or there was another group of people bringing their sacrifices to the temple, and Herod slew them while they were offering their sacrifices, and their blood mingled with their own sacrifices. And they were trying to trip Jesus up, like, what about that? Why did that happen? Were they greater sinners than anybody else for that to happen? What was Jesus' response to all of that? Except you repent, you will likewise perish. Wherever you're studying in the Bible, whether it's Genesis 1:1 or Revelation 22:6, the question is, what about you and your relationship to the God of this Bible, to the Christ of this Bible, to the Savior who came? That's the most pressing thought, the most pressing thing in your heart and mind today. Not what day on the calendar, not how long it's going to be, all those things that we'll look at. The most important thing that every person under the sound of my voice should consider this morning, am I in Christ? Is He my Savior? And I will say with our Lord Himself, except you repent, you will likewise perish. Call upon the name of the Lord. Repent and believe the gospel. I am, after all, a preacher of the gospel. I cannot let you leave this place without calling you to repentance and belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord left this ordinance here not to entertain us, not as a meritorious thing for someone to impress God. This is a sermon in and of itself, that Christ came into the world according to the scriptures and died according to the scriptures and was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. And baby, I announce to you this morning that He will come again according to the scriptures. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we approach your table, oh, we pray that you would move in every heart. That someone here today, Lord, in this room, might be outside of Christ. Oh, how near you are. You're always there where your people are gathered. You're always where your gospel is preached. May they reach out in faith and call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. You can receive Him just as you are right now. This meal that we're about to take does not help you in any way. If you're outside of Christ and you know that you are, we would tell you, please don't partake. But we open the Lord's table to all our visitors here. The scripture says, let a man examine himself, and we welcome you to partake in this memorial meal, looking forward to the coming of Christ and looking back at the work of our glorious Savior. Thank you, Lord, for what these elements mean, and we come to you this morning by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.